Well, good evening. Good evening. Hey, it's great to have everybody here tonight. And you know, I've already met some folks that have even heard about Mike being here on Mike and Sandy through the radio. So it's just a blessing to have you visiting with us. Last time Mike and Sandy McIntosh were here was 9 years ago when we dedicated the sanctuary. Just if you don't know a little bit of the history of this church, we are called Horizon Christian Fellowship because my wife and I were attending Horizon Christian Fellowship in San Diego, California. My wife was from there. I met her out there and ended up living out there. And but you know, I always tell the story that I walked into this church, Horizon in San Diego, and never have been the same. Happy with my career, happy living out with the palm trees, but sat listening to Mike teach the Word of God verse by verse and just his example, and God really got a hold of my heart. And it eventually led to the goofiest thing, and that was I desire to come to New England and see if we could do the same thing here, you know? So, yeah. Yeah, praise the Lord. So it is just an amazing thing to be here tonight, to be here with you and have Mike and Sandy. It's just a God thing. It's a video, you know, it's a movie you get to watch as you watch God work. So it's a privilege. Mike and Sandy have been ministering in the Midwest and ministering up in New Hampshire with some pastors. So we're blessed to have them in our area. So Mike is, I'm just going to turn it over to you. I don't know what to say. Here comes Mike McIntosh. Here you go.
Okay, I'm going to tell you all the secrets about George. First one was, do you know how he got in the ministry? He was a, he was actually a door-to-door Bible salesman. Did you know that? He was. And he had a speech impediment. You probably don't know about this. No, seriously, he did. And he couldn't, you know, he tried to work this out and he met the Lord, and so he stuttered a little bit, and then he read that Moses had a speech impediment, and then he figured if Moses could make it, he could make it. So he was in Nashville, Tennessee, and he went to Thomas Nelson Bible Publishers, the largest Bible publishers in the world, and he said he wanted a job selling Bibles door to door. Well, Sam Moore, who's the man that owns it, you know, looked at him and said, he looks like a nice guy, but I don't want him to be embarrassed out there knocking doors, you know, and trying to sell Bibles stuttering like that. So George said, give me a chance. You know that in the first 6 months that he worked there, George outsold all 26 door-to-door Bible salespeople 10 to 1. He sold more Bibles in the history of the publishing company. So they were at Christmas time going to give him a big bonus and move him to Fitchburg, Massachusetts. And instead of Hawaii. And we just got lost in your back streets. And so he comes into the president's office, and all the big cheeses are there, and they're getting ready for this party downstairs. And they said to George, well, how is it that you outsold all 26 door-to-door Bible salespeople, 6 or 10 to 1, with your stuttering problem? And so George told him, he said, well, you see, I go to the door, and I knock, and then the lady of the house, she opens the door. And then I say, hello, my name is George. I'm a Bible salesman. And I would like to know if would you like me to read the Bible to you? Or would you want to buy one? And that's how he did it. All right. Okay, I got more stories about George, you know. But let's turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew in the New Testament, the 5th chapter, if you wouldn't mind. We'll talk about that a little bit. Every place in America I've gone this year, and I've gone more places in America this year than any time in my life. For whatever reason, the Lord's just had me out quite a bit through our country. And I think our country's in real big trouble. And I think the Lord is a little bit unhappy the way things have gone. And we need to be cautious about our lives right now and how we live them before Him and call ourselves Christians especially. But I've been asking from the West Coast to the East Coast to North to the South, if revival and spiritual awakening doesn't happen here tonight, where is it going to happen and when is it going to happen? Because unless the people that are the righteous people get righteous indignation against what's acceptable in our communities now and watching them just fall apart, evil's just going to keep steamrolling America. And we're in dire straits right now. So I'd like to just share with you tonight that there isn't one person that you know that is out of reach of God. Amen. And it may be you that you think you're out of God's reach tonight, but there isn't one person. I'm going to read about the most sad human being you've ever read about. And as I'm reading the story, some of you are going to say, that sounds like my dad or my brother. Or, you know, I know people like this that are out on the streets right now. And this man is a sad, sad story until he met Jesus. So it's right after the fourth chapter, obviously, because this is the fifth chapter, you know. But in the fourth chapter, you know the story, don't you? They were coming across the sea, and there's a huge storm that hit, and everybody panicked, and they didn't know that they were going to make it to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and they freaked out, and Jesus was tired. He had been ministering for quite some time, and he was sleeping in the back of the boat, and they said, don't you care that we perish? And he got up and he said, peace be still. And in that original language, when he stopped that storm, it was speaking to a person. It was not talking to an animal, though it was like telling a dog to sit and stop your growl. It literally was the words, be ye muzzled, as if you were a ferocious bear or a lion and put a muzzle on it. So we know that the devil was behind this storm. And all of you have been through storms. There are storms like tonight. It's raining outside. I was born and raised in Portland, Oregon, and this was pretty much every night of the year except for two. You know, just raining and potholes everywhere. Just, it's the same. So other people say, well, you know, I don't have very many storms in my life. I've got a really smooth life. So you must be somewhere that you shouldn't be if it's that smooth. But so here's a storm, and when you think everybody would give up and bail out, and Jesus has a plan to go to the other side. So the storm stops. He gets the devil. So he's now pulling up ashore. I'd like you to notice that the 12 apostles, Larry, Curly, Moe, Joe, and Shemp, these guys are so strange. We think of them as stained glass window guys, but they're really not. They're just like you. They make mistakes, and I can see them totally soaked with sea kelp all over them, maybe a fish stuck in a pocket here or there, and they're seasick, and they're just wandering around. And the greatest need of any human being that we can see in the Bible or in our own towns is right here, and they aren't even mentioned that they cared or helped this guy. So Jesus does all the work, and they're still picking their teeth and getting the kelp out of their teeth and whatever, and just watch at the job that he does. Then they came to the other side of the sea, so they made it, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately, and I'd like to ask you to do something if you have a pen. That word immediately, if you would circle it, please, and the person's Bible sitting on your left side. Just lean over and just find out if they're a Christian. But that word immediately, if you were to do a study of it, you would find it more in the Gospel of Mark than anywhere in the Bible. In fact, in the first chapter, first two chapters, you'll find it close to a dozen times. And it's a word that is used in some translations to as soon as, I think King James could be anon. It means right now. And Mark is a gospel that shows the immediacy of Jesus responding to people around him. And we should all be prepared that we immediately respond to the Lord Jesus and we help him. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes, and when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. So this guy is living in the cemetery, and he's possessed with a demon who had his dwelling, where he actually lived, among the tombs. And notice that no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often, and that means all the time. The police had arrested him, and the psychiatrist couldn't help him. The social worker couldn't help him. The Prozac couldn't help him. Nothing could help him. Often, they would bind him with shackles and with chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him. That's how strong he was. The shackles, the big metal things around the ankles and the wrists and the neck, he could just snap them. This guy had some huge demonic power that nobody could take care of him. So he had been shackles and chains. The chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles were broken in pieces, and neither could anyone tame him. Sounds like a circus line, doesn't it? They couldn't tame him. Mom and dad couldn't help him. Grandma and grandpa couldn't help him. Sisters, brothers. Maybe you have somebody in your family that you're the only one that they talk to, you know, and they trust you, but they don't trust anybody else. But nobody could get to this guy. We don't know if he has any brothers or sisters. The entire family is helpless with this man. He had often been bound with shackles and chains. The chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles were broken in pieces, and neither could anyone tame him. And notice this, we have the word immediately, the word often, and now you can look at the word in verse 5, always. Immediately, often, and always. Night and day, 24/7, basically. He was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. So he's suicidal. He has no reason to be alive. Nobody loves him, nobody hugs him, nobody kisses him, nobody brings him birthday presents or Christmas presents, nobody brings him a change of clothes. He rips his clothes off and runs around naked if he has any clothes. Now he's suicidal. He's just slitting himself all the time. Happens to be one of the big problems in high schools throughout the United States right now is young girls. It's called cutting, and they're cutting themselves. It's beyond an epidemic in our school systems. And with sexting, with the cell phones and trying to be popular in school, things go backwards on teenagers, and then all of a sudden they don't know what to do, and they think maybe they could do something that would be drastic to get somebody's attention. These shackles and chains are important for us because it's inhuman what they're doing to him, and it's inhuman what he can do with them. There's a man named David Livingston. His title was Dr. David Livingston. He was an Englishman. A Scotsman. And we had been to his house. He died, of course, many, many years ago. Sandy and I had been to his house. His mom and dad raised his brothers and sisters above a mill that the father was the manager of with a big wheel going around, and the river comes along and spins the wheel, and then that turns the grinder to grind the corn and whatever into meal. Upstairs above it, as you go up the steps, was two rooms. They had five children. They lived in two rooms. I don't think the entire house was as big as this, where they lived, as this platform right here. The rooms were divided by an open door. In the one room was beds where all five slept. Mom and Dad slept in the other one. That was the kitchen, the living room, and their bedroom. And there was a fireplace. And above the fireplace, and as you walk along into this small area, to see the conditions that he was raised in, you see these long black bars with shackles and chains that come from Africa. And Dr. David Livingston was at a party where his father-in-law, Dr. Robert Moffat, had come back from Africa as one of the first white people to go into Africa from the London Missionary Society. And so everybody in London, Scotland, Wales, Ireland, everybody wanted to hear what was Africa like. Of course, the business people and the political people were very involved what was going on with missionary work. So they had this large crowd, and in the old King James, Dr. Robert Moffat said to the crowd, he said, "I have seen the smoke above 1,000 villages where ne'er the gospel of Jesus Christ has ever been preached." 1,000 villages. And David was there, and he had just graduated from medical school. He was a handsome guy. He had a whole world in front of him, could have made a lot of money, been very, very popular. He had a great personality, and when he heard that, he said, "Then I shall go to Africa." He gave up everything. He goes to Africa as a young man. There was a period where he went 13 years without ever seeing another white person. His wife died from malaria there. One of his sons died. He lost his family pretty much. He had come home once or twice, but most he went to Central Africa and to East Africa, and he made the first maps that people know what was going on in Africa. The African people loved him. They called him Bwana, master. There was a problem on all the continent, and that was the Arab Muslim slave traders, that they were capturing villages and taking boys and girls. And in David Livingstone's home back in Bothwell, Scotland, I believe it was Bothwell, they have these little bars with little shackles and chains that the children were chained, and their moms and dads would walk through the jungles. And they'd go to a ship, and on that ship, it would be a British ship, they would take all these African slaves to the United States of America, and they would sell them to slave traders in the South. And while they were there, they would trade the cotton from the southern states and put it back on the British ships, and the British ships would go back to London, sell the cotton and trade it for money and cash, and then go back to Africa. It was a triangle, like a pyramid. They'd start out in England, they'd go off over here to Africa, come back over here to America, go back to England. When David Livingstone was coming through the jungles that had been unscouted ever before, and the tribal people loved him so much, and his bearers would be with him, it is written in history that if Arab Muslim slave traders were coming the opposite direction and they saw him, they knew who he was. There were no white men around there on the continent. And they knew who he was, and they knew how much he was loved, that not a word was said. They would go with their keys and unlock the shackles and the chains of every boy and girl, every man and woman, and let them go free. They knew that if they confronted him or killed him, that every African on the entire continent would kill them and get the Arab Muslim slave traders off the continent. He was so loved. So they knew, the Muslims knew, that if they could get him and get his medicine chest away, that he would get malaria, and eventually they'd get rid of him. He was there for years. In fact, in one village, they loved him so much, he taught them how to read, he taught them how to write, he taught them medicine. He helped in the healing process of many people that had come to him. He would work with them. He taught them how to do irrigation from the river and bring the water into where their vegetable gardens were, and he taught them how to make rows and how to plant seeds and to do different things. He just always lifted people up. Whatever he did was to bring, like Jesus, you and me up a level or two, that we would know more and we could understand more. So you can understand why they loved him so much. So he was shocked one day when two men in his group going across Central Africa actually stole his box that had all of his medicines in it for himself, and it had sulfur in it. Sulfur will fight off malaria. So two of his strongest men saw them running through the jungles, and they said, Bwana, we will catch them and we'll hang them by their thumbs in the sun until they're dead. And he stopped and he said, no, Jesus said we should turn our cheek. And he taught them about love and forgiveness. But they said, you can't do that. You will die. He said, no, we don't return retaliation. He taught them about peace. They didn't understand that. Within the month, he got malaria. He had gone through swamps, leeches all over his body. He made it to a village where the chief loved him and knew him. And the chief said, you take my bed. So he put him in his bed. And everybody was outside praying for him for 4 or 5 days. And one day the chief came in to put a cold towel on his forehead to break the fever. And there was David kneeling down next to his bed with his hands on his chin and praying. So the chief said, I don't want to bother him. Came back 15 minutes later. He was still praying. Then he realized after about 20 or 25 minutes that he shouldn't be out of bed. And he said, Bwana. And he put his hand on his shoulder and he fell over dead in that position. He went to heaven praying. They called all the tribes within that region together and laid his body in the middle of this village. And the chief took his dagger and plunged it into the chest of David Livingstone and carved out his heart and took it. And then he buried it underneath a tree, a huge tree that was in that village. They wrapped him up in linens and cloth. And then by the hundreds, they began marching across Africa to the west coast. When they met Arab slave traders, they said they were just going to barter and trade materials with the ship's captains. They made it through. They get to the English ships that are there, and they walked up to one of the captains and says, this is the body of Dr. David Livingstone, and you can have him for England, but his heart died for Africa. It stays here. That's really a synopsis of his life. But here is a man that's on the continent, and God has put his hand upon him, and he's trying to help and to educate and to just bring a better life to the African people. At the same time, there was another white man that was a Bible believer and believed in Jesus Christ, and he was in the United States of America trying to free the slaves. And he believed that God had spoken to him through the same scriptures, and on another continent, a man he didn't know was trying to save the people from being slaves, and one was releasing. You know, God's at work in Pittsburgh. He's got you here, and he wants to use you as powerfully as he used the apostles. And he wants you to use your heart and your love for everybody you come in contact with, that there is nobody beyond the touch of Jesus as long as you are there. You're important. You're somebody special. God made only one of you. And some of your friends sitting next to you said, thank God for that. You know, he actually did break the mold, even though you might be moldy tonight. You're the only one like you. In fact, in Psalm 139, the Bible says the thoughts of God are so precious towards you on a daily basis that they outnumber the grains of sand on the earth. Man, God's thinking good thoughts about you. But you may think, does God even think about me? You know, you have excuses, but Jeremiah was the prophet. You know, some of you know that Jeremiah was a bullfrog, but really Jeremiah is a prophet, right? Just want to see who's here from the 70s and 60s. Jeremiah, he was a preacher's kid. His father was a priest in a town called Anatoth, and God called him as a teenager. And he said, I want you to go and be a prophet to my nation. And he said, oh, but Lord God, I'm just a youth. I can't speak. And God spoke back and said, hey, Jerry, don't tell me that you're just a youth and you can't speak, because before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you, and I ordained you a prophet unto the nations. Wow, chromosomes, DNA, everything coming together. Mom and dad get married and they have a baby, a sign of their love. Before God formed him, and before he formed you, he knew what your whole DNA string would be. He knew you'd have brown eyes, blue eyes. Some of you, one brown, one blue. You know, that he knew you're tall, you'd be prone to eat a lot of pizza, you'd be, you know, and some would be short and you don't want to eat the pizza, and you're perfect. God made you, and he thought you out. And yet people live their lives as if, oh, who am I? You know, so what? Or they're mean to other people with their mouths. They're just belittling their children in the home. They're, you know, talking back to their wives or their husbands, and there's no respect in the home. And they're doing so much damage, more than a nuclear weapon could do in a city, just by that nasty tongue. That, you know, the tongue's a small thing, but it destroys a lot of people. All of us can think of something that dad said when you were, let's go back to 10 years old. Something happened with you. Most of your dads have written me and told me you'd be here tonight, and I'm supposed to. God knows everything about you, and he's prepared you to be his special agent, and that he has no accidents in your life. He has people coming into your life that you are to be a blessing to. So like David Livingstone, maybe tonight you're going to be challenged that your life has to stop being in your hands after tonight. And you have to stop being in control. And you do love America, and you want to be a solver of problems instead of being the problem. And you don't want to be afraid at work or at school. No matter what the majority says, if it's unrighteous, you stand up for righteousness. Because if you don't stand up for righteousness, you'll fall for anything. In our country, in our school systems, in our media, is full of cesspool junk that's pouring out into the hearts of the children. And there is a generation coming up that has never been taught about a Savior, let alone a God. You are a special people at a special time, and there are people that you know that are chained and shackled. Maybe as simple as smoking cigarettes, and they don't know that when they get older, their lungs, I've been by many deathbeds of people that said, if I just not smoked, and it's an ugly death. But maybe it's something a little bit more, like my father was an alcoholic his whole life. And it was only a couple years ago that I found out, after doing a genealogy, that the man that did the genealogy, he said, you know, I found some paperwork that your dad and his sister were living in the state of Washington with some families that were connected to an aunt or something. And I said, I never knew that. How old were they? 9 years old. I said, well, what does that mean? He said, well, I found the death certificate of your grandpa. I said, well, okay. He says, your grandpa is like 36 years old. I said, really? How did he die so young? And he said, tuberculosis, TB. And I said, what does that all mean? He said, in those days when people had TB, families divorced and separated so the rest of the family wouldn't get it. So your dad, at 9 years old, watched his dad die, was moved out of state from Oregon, where you were born and raised, and his sister, my grandmother, my sister, his sister, my aunt, and my dad, all alcoholics. Entire lives. I never knew my dad till I was an adult, and I found him. At 16, I went to find him and beat him up because he hadn't paid any child support. And when he came to the door, he was so emaciated from alcohol, I just knew I could have picked him up and thrown him over my shoulder. I was so angry. You know, the bottle kills a lot of people. Even though they're walking dead. You know that. I mean, what good is it to wake up on Saturday morning with a hangover and then say, give me a Bloody Mary. Oh, that's cool. Yeah, let's take some more alcohol. Now, that's what causes the addiction. But you may know friends that are just so shackled. It's only a glass of wine at dinner. You know, the Bible says it's not good for kings to drink. And anybody can drink as much as they want. The Bible doesn't say you can't drink. I know for myself, I don't drink because I was a drinker. You had to give me a keg. If you're going to give me a six-pack, give me a case. I just couldn't stop drinking. I started drinking at 15. I became just like my dad. And I was a loud mouth, and I was a fighter, and I was mean-mouthed, and just always getting in trouble. I was a little bit like this guy as a teenager, shackled. Other people are shackled because they're stuck on a stupid computer or a laptop looking at pornography. And we are told by psychiatrists that pornography is harder to get out of an addiction than heroin is. And it is one of the most horrible things that our government has allowed into our country to destroy kids. In San Diego, the eighth largest city in America where I come from, we have on record 7 and 8 year old boys shooting heroin. California is a mess. Not only is it a couple $1 trillion in debt, whatever it is, it's horrible. It's just a mess with the morals. They've just passed a law that every school has to revamp all, the whole state is going to spend millions of dollars revamping history books to say from kindergarten all the way through that homosexuality is okay, and they're going to take out heroes and put in homosexual heroes and say these people are normal. Now, you and I are going to die. All of us are going to die. But to think that somebody could go to school their whole life and never know that when I was in school, we could have a Bible in school and we could pray and we stood up, we saluted the flag every morning, we made a pledge of allegiance, we were patriotic, we went off to the wars they drafted us for, we fought, we came home. And the world that you are growing up in right now will not be the same in 10 years. In fact, in the next 24 months, what social scientists have designed for us is going to shock everybody. I mean, they're pulling the rug out from underneath us very, very quickly. You know, the meltdown of 2007 didn't just happen overnight. You can't tell me the brightest minds in the world did not know there was going to be a bubble pop in the real estate and that all the big bankers all got bailed out and all of us got dumped on. We were put in shackles and chains. And people have committed suicide in the last 2 or 3 years because their bills were bigger than they could imagine they could ever get out of. And it's better to kill themselves and let the life insurance policy bless the family or something. Those people all have to stand before God how they've messed with you. In fact, the Bible says that you shall judge the demons, the fallen angels from heaven. I can't wait till I'm sitting there. I'm going to stand up, actually. I'm looking for those teenage demons. That's the ones I want to get. Well, they often tried to get this guy, and always, day and night, he was in the mountains, in the tombs, crying, cutting himself. He's so lonely. Have you ever been lonely? It's no fun. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. Look at that. He never, ever submitted to anybody. I grew up with guys, and most of you men did, that they always had a chip on their shoulder, and they hoped that somebody in a tavern would bump into them, and they'd deck them really quickly. I was in New York just a few days ago, and the pastor of this church is a 6'4", 250, lean as a machine, and you know that, yo, bro, what are you doing? You know, and everything's like they're mad, you know, down there in New York. Or is it up there in New York? It's over there in New York. You know what I mean? They're, yo, buddy. And you say, well, what are you ever worried about? The way you're talking to me, it's foreign. He had a guy that's 6'5", 300 pounds, that was stalking a woman in the church. So he sent out his guy that's a police officer off duty, and the guy said to him, you know, you can't come in here anymore. You're not welcome. Don't come, or we're going to have to call the police on you. And you cannot stalk this woman. So the guy really got uptight. So he comes one Sunday morning. The crowd's coming in, and he's standing in the parking lot yelling. Well, the pastor comes out, and everybody said, don't you go in and preach. He said, no, that guy's not going to come here and bother this young woman. I'm the pastor. I don't care how big he is. And the guy came running at him. He said, I do care how big he is. But he, boom, boom, got him a couple times, and blood went everywhere, he said. And the guy went to the ground. His nose and lips apparently split. The guy went to the ground, then security got in. The police came. He wanted to have the pastor arrested. So the police officer comes in and says, you know, you're not going to be able to preach. You come out here. I'm going in to preach. He said, no. And they walked him out, and by the time the officer got out of his car, came in to get the pastor, as the service was starting, there wasn't a scratch on him anywhere. The guy who was spurting with blood. And then it ended up he got arrested for stalking the woman and whatever. I don't really want to be that kind of pastor that I got to fight you at church. You know? But yet, you may be fighting with God just because of some of the things I'm saying right now. You're wrestling with him. And you know where we're going with this, that God is calling you tonight. He's been calling you since you were a little girl or a little boy, and you've been running from him. And you're not the first one, so don't feel bad. Samuel was a little dude that I've always liked. His mom was Hannah, and she couldn't have babies. And her husband was Elkanah, who was a godly man, and he had a second wife. I never understood that about these Bible guys with all these wives, really. Solomon had 300 concubines, 7 wives. He had 1,000 wives. And he is the wisest man in the world, the Bible says, ever to be and never to be after. Any fool knows that one woman's too much to handle. Well, I mean, gee willies. You know, sometimes with your friends or your husband or your wife, you just get to a stalemate in your argument. You know what I'm saying? And you just say, I'm just not going to talk. And so maybe it's your brother or your sister, and you're walking around the house, and you don't even look at them. You open the refrigerator and drink out of the milk and go over and make yourself a peanut butter and dill pickle and mayonnaise sandwich with some cheese on it. You're just standing there, and, you know, there's the person you're arguing, but you don't talk. This happened to Sandy and me the other day. We just got to one of these stalemates, and we weren't talking. So as we're driving through New Hampshire, and, you know, the trees are so beautiful, and I'm wanting to say, don't you enjoy this with me? Aren't they great? You know, but no. So we're driving by, and there's this farm. I think she's out of the room. Yeah. There's this farm. And this farm, right up next to the road almost, I saw it coming about a quarter mile ahead of me, was like 2 old donkeys. You know, in their big ears, and they're just sort of in that front of the barn. And there was like 2 or 3 goats, you know, the things going backwards, and a couple sheep. Couple chickens, and I think there was some. Oh, there was 3 pigs. I mean, sloppy pigs. These guys had been in, I don't know, a mud race with 4x4s or something. They were big. So here's all these dorky looking animals. You know, they're not really healthy looking like you're going to sell them at the fair. So we're driving along, and I slow down, and just because she's reading a book, and she doesn't say, I stop right in front of all these goofy animals. I said, relatives of yours? Fellas, that's not the statement you ever want to make. Without missing a beat, she said, yes, in-laws. Okay. So George was a Bible salesman, but when this guy saw Jesus from afar off, he ran to him and he worshiped him and he cried out with a loud voice and he said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you by God that you do not torment me. Now, some people have gone through catechism, they've gone through classes, and Christianity or religion has tormented them. You know, it's just, oh, got to go to church. Yeah, got to go to church. You know, and just, he sees Jesus, and he thinks Jesus is going to torment him. Somebody was telling me, where were we? We were in the Midwest earlier this week, last week, and they told about some guy that took three offerings in one service. I said, gosh, why did he take so few? Oh, just kidding. you know, you've been tormented in church before, and this guy thinks, it's him, it's Jesus. Oh, no, the cross, the stained glass windows, the offerings, you know. No, Jesus doesn't come to torment. He says, hey, come out of the man, unclean spirit. He didn't start talking to the man. He went right for the devil in his life. And God always goes for what's good in your life, and you and I can block him and listen to the devil and say, you don't want him in your life. I won't bug you so much if you'll just back away from reading your Bible. You know, if you quit praying, I could bring you that person that you want in your life. And God is standing there saying, you have to make the choice. It's your life. He asked him, what's your name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion. We are many. Also, he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. And a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. And so all the demons begged him. Look at the demons are begging Jesus, saying, send us into the pigs that we may enter them. Apparently, demons do not like to be floating in the sky like Casper the Friendly Ghost. They need a body, even if it's pigs. So animals can be demon-possessed, children can be demon-possessed, adults can be demon-possessed, these evil spirits. And they are saying to him, put us into these pigs. Now, why would this take place? And they begged him that he would not send them just out in the air in the country. A large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, send us to the Piggly Wiggly that we may enter them. And at once, Jesus gave them permission, and the unclean spirits went out and entered the pigs. There were about 2,000 of them, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea, and they drowned in the sea. Whoa. One man had that much torment inside of him? Think of a man like that, that 2,000 pigs commit suicide when they get invaded by this evil spirit. This is why Uncle Fred and Aunt Sarah couldn't help him. This is why Mom and Dad washed their hands of him. He's just bad seed. You know, and you can never give up on somebody. Don't ever give up on somebody. The Bible says that love covers a multitude of sin. And it also says that God is love. And if we love our neighbor, then God dwells inside of us and we dwell inside of him. But if we don't love our neighbor, then we don't know God. And if you're a fearful person, the Bible says that perfect love casts out all fear. So let's just say tonight, theoretically, you're fearful. You do not like October 31st and all the ghouls and the goblins and the zombies and all the junk that comes out for Halloween. And it's a religion to some people. It's a party time for other people. But it's for the flesh, basically. But let's just say that you have an issue with fear. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 4 that perfect love casts out all fear. And if anyone has fear, it simply means that they know not God. So if you're a fearful woman or fearful man tonight, that fear can be taken away just by accepting more of God's love, and it will get fear out of your life. Let's say, for instance, you go to bed at night and you just know the boogeyman is in your closet. You know what I'm saying? And you're just, the wind's blowing outside, there's a shadow over there. Did that doorknob just turn? Oh my goodness, what am I going to do? The boogeyman, I'll assure you, he is not in your closet. Okay? You accept that? He's underneath your bed. What's your name? My name is Legion, because there's a lot of us. The pigs run down the hill to commit suicide. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him and who had been demon-possessed and all about the pigs, and they began to beg him and plead with him to depart from their region. Now, why would they do that? He just came and did something that was tremendous, it says there in verse 17. When they asked that he'd leave the country, and the pigs go down the hill, and verse 14 says, those who fed these swine, they fled, they told it in the city, and in the countryside, they went out to see what it was that happened. Now, here's the situation. This is an area called the Decapolis. It's across from the Gadarenes. Is the Decapolis. Decapolis means basically 10 cities. Our word metropolis in Deca is 10, so it's 10 towns. These towns were predominantly filled with Jewish people that had come back from the 70 years of captivity in Babylon. They came out of Iraq. And they settled up here on the plains close to the Golan Heights, which is a big issue in Israel today with the United Nations, everybody. So these were Jewish people that were making their money by raising pigs when the Levitical law said that they were not to be eating pork. They were compromisers. So the people that were at work, working for them, ran and said, all your pigs are gone. They went lunatic down the hillside. And there's a guy from, you know, a carpenter dude named Jesus from Nazareth that's over here. And watch out for that crazy guy, you know. Something's happened to him, I'm not sure. So Jesus let the pigs choose where they wanted to go, but God was dealing with these backslidden Jews by ruining their economy. He allowed their economy to get ruined because he didn't ruin it. The demon said, let us go to the pigs. The people that were watching the pigs didn't say, hey, don't let them go in the pigs. We'll lose our job. When a nation's economy gets hit, it's under the judgment of God. The last verse of the book of Judges and the first verse of the book of Ruth, which is the next book off of Ruth, says this, if you put them both together. In the day that there was no king and the judges did rule, every man did that which is right in his own eyes. That's the United States of America today. That's called relativism. Relativism is a fruit of humanism. Humanism is an anti-God religion and doctrine. And relativism basically says, I'm going to live my life my way, and I won't bother you as long as you live your life your way. Now, if I get a little perverted and I want to march in the streets, then you've got to support me for that because I'm going to support you with what you like. But I'm going to do what's right. There is no law anymore. There are no boundaries. It's just everybody party. It's just whatever you want to do, just go ahead and do it. And the devil is behind both relativism and humanism. And this is what is woven through our television shows and our motion pictures and our books and our school and everything. It's just there. And you look around and say, things are changing. Yeah, they're going downhill very quickly. Yeah. And this is what happened to Israel when they said, we don't want God anymore. We don't want to pray anymore. We don't want the Ten Commandments. We want to do it our way. And every nation that has gone down this slippery slope has, as a culture, been quenched, and as a civilization, which is separate from a culture is in the civilization has gone. The Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, all gone. The Babylonian Empire, all of them peaked just like us, and all of a sudden, at a snap of a finger, their enemies got their wealth and their treasures. They took over their education systems. They got good people to be dumbed down. As Alexander Solzhenitsyn said, the famous Russian thinker, if you want to destroy your enemy, you must first pull out his roots. Our roots go back to Christianity and Judaism. Our laws are based with this premise. And when our president said, America is not a Christian nation. He sinned against God because the Bible says, remove not the ancient landmarks. Get the roots, you destroy the nation. Start moving things over, we're going to do things like this. You've had two major events to show you how quickly America has changed. Listen carefully. One was when Gabby Gifford was shot in the head in Arizona, and they went to the college arena. It was mainly college students, but the families came in and sat in the front row. Military, law enforcement were there, governors, mayors, and then the president and his wife walked in, and it was like a rock star, and they started screaming and yelling and shouting, and you could see by his face he was embarrassed. And it told me immediately, we have a generation of people that don't know how to grieve or to be responsible with their actions. at such a trying time. If you remember, when they had that ceremony, not one minister of the gospel got up, be it a clerical priest or a Catholic priest or a Pentecostal preacher or a minister. Nobody got up to the nation and opened the Bible and said, this is the hope that we have for Congresswoman Gifford and her family. For those of you that have lost your loved ones that were shot in this incident, we want to give you hope today that there is a heaven and that you will see your friends again or your family. Instead, there was a man that wasn't even full-blooded Indian that was allowed to come up and go, hi-ya, hi-ya, and jump around and do some Indian chant. And he was like a 10th or an 18th of an Indian. That's the best they could do at the last minute. Then the 9/11 comes, and I was one of the first responders at 9/11 as a special member of an air disaster team. So I was right there with the bodies, and the half bodies, and the arms, and the fingers, and the legs of people. And we just celebrated the memory of 9/11. And the mayor of our largest city said, there will not be a minister at this ceremony, nor will a Bible be open, nor will anything be said about Jesus. You always have in your mind that when something bad happened, Billy Graham was standing there next to the president with the Word of God. And that president met with Billy personally, and no matter if you like those presidents or not, Billy was there because God put him next to him. You are living in a culture that has changed in the last 24 months so quickly that people don't understand that it has changed. And yet, the church goes on as if you can be a Christian and live like everybody else in the world when people are shackled and they are chained and they need to be set free. So the people came and they saw something. The people were told how it had happened to him who had been demon-possessed. That freaked them out. Verse 15, they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion of demons. Underline these three words. He was sitting, he was clothed, and he is in his right mind. The three things his mother and father and grandparents and aunts and uncles and doctors and nurses and mental health couldn't do, or social welfare. They couldn't get him in his right mind. Nobody could get him ever to be still. Oh, he's got ADHD. Give him some medication. Give that kid some medication. Yeah, give him some more medication. Oh, he's just a kid. And so they couldn't take care of him. He was clothed, and they couldn't keep clothes on this guy. The three things that the world could not do and cannot do for you, Jesus did in an instant. He brought peace in this tormented man's life, and he sat down for the first time. He had clothes on. He knew it was wrong to be running around naked. And he is in his right mind. Whoa. Could Jesus help somebody you know tonight? Absolutely. He can absolutely help you. I wasn't always a minister. A long story short, I was this man. I was a raving lunatic. I had been in a party one night. Sandy and I met each other. We got married in 3 weeks. She was from the country club, and I was the guy walking with the club. And we were just two different people, but we fell in love. We were both very young. We got married and then got divorced. I had two children, and then I went off the deep end and then some. And Jesus took pity. I was in a party one night. Somebody had given me something, and I knew I was dying. And I asked they'd take me to the hospital. And instead, they played a pretty ugly trick. They were going to kill me. And these people were really bad people. I didn't know who they were. A friend told me he'd picked me up from this party with his girlfriend. And I went out of my mind. And what I saw that night, as they came to me, as a guy loading the gun, and everybody laughing and stoned out of their heads, they put a bag over my head, tied my hands behind my back, and I'm totally freaking out in my mind already. And a gun went off. I have no idea to this day what happened that night. But there is a movie called Riptide that shows that reenactment of that whole scene. And it just healed me the first time I saw the first cut, because I realized the guy could have just had the gun close to me, and the panic that I was in, knowing that they said they were going to kill me and use me as a sacrifice, that my mind said the whole left side of my head was blown off. I ended up in a mental hospital. I turned myself into a police department. And they took me to the county medical. And I said, my face is missing. They said, no, your face is there. I said, no, it's missing. 2 years of my life I spent in psychotherapy trying the first 10 months to get me to believe that I was alive. And then the next 7 months to get me to believe, okay, I'm alive, but when I shave in the morning or brush my teeth, why do I disappear on the mirror? Or if I'm talking to somebody on a street corner or down at the beach, they disappear. I couldn't have carried on a conversation very well. You know, there's a lot of hurt in my life, like Legion, that parents couldn't help. My dad's an alcoholic. My mom worked very hard. She had to try to help support us. I started drinking at an early age. I quit high school. I was just trouble, looking for the next event to happen. But God spared me through it all. And that night was the end of it all. And I cried out to God, because I had gone in flying saucers. I had been in the desert chanting in full pretzel position with my fingers held together and chanting and getting in tune with the universe. Yes, I was. And I went after the Maharishi. I went after so many false gods. And church was so boring. There's no way you'd get me in a church. No way. And then one day at school, I had gone back to college. There was a band that was playing in the free speech area. My brother was a member of the Students for Democratic Society, members of the Communist Party, trying to pull the flag down, burn it, get riots going on the campus. And I was just the opposite. I was just sniffing flowers like Ferdinand the Bull. I didn't even know what was going on. And that group's name was Love Song, and a friend of mine in one of my classes said they're playing at a church called Calvary Chapel tonight. You should come. And I went. I sat down on the floor, and I looked around. There was this building about this size, held 350 people. There were 1,500 people there. Every square inch was filled, and 500 people outside. And the preacher got up that night, and as he's finishing, he's looking if anybody wants to accept Jesus. Now, I'm sitting on the floor, and I'm thinking, hey, I know him. I know her. I know him. Hey, they're drug dealers. I get it. This is a big con. All these guys have these hollowed-out Bibles with pot and stuff. They're selling drugs here, hitting on these good-looking girls. What are these good-looking girls doing in church? I don't get it. What's going on here? And then I thought, you know, it feels so good to be here, though. And I was like in the corner. I didn't want anybody to see me. And I said, God, do you remember when I was like in junior high, I raised my hand at a service, and I went downstairs in the Sunday school and prayed with the teacher there to accept you? Does that count? And the guy that was preaching walked up to the edge of the stage and he said, is there a young man here tonight or a young woman who maybe when you're in high school or junior high, you had given your heart to God, but you've walked away? And I said, hold it, I just said that. So I said, man, I'm looking for you, God. Is this you? And he said, we're going to meet over here in the Sunday school classrooms. Well, I was the oldest guy at 26 that had gone forward with these hundreds of people. And they filled up these classrooms. And this hippie Jesus-looking guy came along and all of a sudden, he drew on the blackboard in a glass. And he said, now, if you're a glass and you're turned sideways, and up here is the spigot from heaven that wants to get the Holy Spirit in you, it's just going to go around your life. Now, if you turn the glass upside down, he got the chalk with the water coming out, it's just going to splash all over. He said, but if you're in the right position and you want God to work in your life, then turn yourself towards God. And then he showed how the glass filled up and the Holy Spirit came and started filling the glass and the room started filling with the presence of the Holy Spirit. I had no idea what was going on. I said, what's going on in this room? And then all of a sudden, people started crying. I said, why are people crying? And then some people just lifted, why are people putting their hands up in there? This is getting really weird. And this hippie guy's walking around saying, I'm going to pray for you. And then, boosh, they cry. And I said, he came up to me and he said, now I'm going to lay my hands. And I said, no, you're not. I did. I said, no, you're not. I'll knock you on your bunaroos there, buddy. You're not going to touch me. He says, just relax. I said, don't worry about me. Relax, and you just move on. And he said, I'm just going to say a prayer. I said, okay. And he prayed, and I dropped to my knees. My hands went up in the air. I started crying and thanking God as my glass filled up and overflowed, and I started singing in front of these people. I don't even know these people. And my life was so full of God, I couldn't believe it. I've never been the same human being since. Sandy saw such a change in my life. She never wanted me to see my children again. That she promised me she'd go. I told her I was going to a church. I got her into the Maharishi and got her into mysticism. And just she didn't trust me. And I said, well, I'm going to a church, and everybody thinks church, square, you know. There's a steeple, look inside, and there's the people. Right? So there was 2,500 people getting baptized in the ocean that night at Calvary Chapel. So she had an image of church, and she went. I heard a knock on the door, and I opened the door, and there was my ex-wife, wet from head to toe. She had accepted Jesus and given her heart to the Lord and was baptized in her clothes. And she said, you've finally found the truth. And I said, I have, haven't I? It's kind of cool. Yeah. We got remarried after 3 years of divorce. We have 6 children, 18 grandchildren, and 2 great-grandsons tonight. I went to a prayer meeting. Chuck Smith was there and the elders of the church. And in those days, this little chapel about this size, standing room only for the men's prayer meeting. And they weren't even standing. The aisles were full. And they'd bring in all these hippies and all these people that were like legion, you know, shackled by the culture of the 60s. And God started healing. And so I went one Saturday night. And sitting in the second row, and I was in the third, was a 20-year-old man. And he said, I'm going to go up and ask for prayer. I said, what's the matter? He says, I've had epilepsy since I was a little boy. And if I don't take medication, my whole right side starts spasming. I believe that Jesus can heal me. Now, I'd only been a Christian a couple weeks. And I had read within a couple of days that story. I'd never heard it before, that 4 men brought their friend to Jesus and ripped the roof off and let him down through the house because the house was so full that they couldn't get in the front door. And Jesus looked up and said, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has made you whole. And he got saved and healed that night. And when that 20-year-old got up and walked towards Pastor Chuck, I saw his faith. And it said that in the Bible, seeing his faith. I saw that guy's faith. And then something said to me, what about you? And I said, my mind's so gone. He said, so? I can heal minds. I said, oh, gee. So I got up. I went and I said, you know, I think the left side of my head is missing. I know that I'm safe, but I have flashbacks every night. I run out in the street screaming. I've lost my wife. I've lost my children. I've lost my sanity. I know I'm going to be crippled my whole life, but I'd just like to ask if you'd pray for me tonight. And I sat down and they anointed me with oil, like the Bible says. If there's any sick or afflicted among you, let them call for the elders of the church and let them anoint them with oil and lay hands on them. And they did that, and they started to pray for me. And all of a sudden, it was like my eyes were closed, and an electric bolt went from the left side of my head to the right side, and I heard this small voice. And it said, Michael, I have not given you the spirit of fear, but of love, power, and a sound mind. 2 Timothy 1:7. I didn't know that was a Bible verse. And as soon as God said, a sound mind, poosh, I opened up my eyes, and I was back. Life was here again. You were real. There was no pain. I was healed. And I fell on the floor and cried like a baby. And from that night to this night, I have not had a day where I didn't start with God and end with God, and everything in between has been about God. And loving him and telling people there's nobody outside the reach of God. Not only did he heal me, I have earned 3 master's degrees and I have 2 doctorate degrees, and I'm working on a law degree right now. So if anybody wants to challenge that my mind wasn't healed, and some people that know me say, I really challenge you, Mike. Are you really healed? The point being, this guy was so far gone that they put him in the most remote place. Jewish people were not to touch the dead or be in the cemetery. His family wrote him off. His friends wrote him off. The government wrote him off. But Jesus brought him into God's kingdom. So if it's you tonight, or a cousin, or a son, or a girlfriend, or a daughter that is shackled, they will be set free if you'll call upon the name of the Lord. I'm a living testimony that God will give you a second chance, a third chance, a fifth chance, an 18th chance, a 20th chance, whatever you need for, he will keep coming to you. And behold, I stand at the door and knock. He'll knock on your heart. Till you take your last breath in your body, he will love you to the very end. And you are the one that has the power to say, come in or stay away from me. Tonight, I'd like to ask you to be honest with yourself and be honest with heaven, and that you would surrender completely to him. and what he's done in my life and your life, it'll just keep multiplying. You know, George came in and he marries Paula, and here he is with you doing, we're so proud of him, of what they've accomplished and the struggles that we pray for him, and God just keeps blessing you as a people. Never in the history of America where there's Christian radio on Cape Cod, and you, a little group in a warehouse of pothole-filled streets that I got lost in and blew out the tires of the rental car and, you know, ran over 7 homeless people trying to get here. I mean, talk about the foolish to confound the wise. You're reaching from this room thousands and thousands of people by your tithes and offerings and your prayers. And you're talking to somebody's little boy or somebody's legion or somebody's mic. Because when I sat down with 10 people in a living room and I drove 200 miles a week to go to those 10 people, I had no idea there'd be 1,000 in a year or 2,000 or 3,000 or 5 or 10, or there'd be 125 churches that would grow out of it, or, you know, a college, a high school, a junior high school, and many of the churches have their own high schools and junior high schools and elementaries, and people be around the world doing things. I had no idea. All I knew is that I want to bless God, and I want to be blessed by God. And if I can get into heaven, and I make it through the gates, and St. Peter just goes, safe, I'll be very, very happy. Can we stand and pray together? Lord, thank you so much for Jesus being willing to go and find one man while the organized group of the 12 were so concerned about themselves, we don't even hear of them in this dialogue. Lord, we're thankful that you will come and help us, even if we're not crying out to you. You know where we are, and you're willing to come and do whatever is necessary to set us free from the chains and the shackles of lies or being narcissistic, looking at our own lives, always it's about us. So, Father, tonight in this room and on the radio throughout New England tonight, we pray that your love would come and bless us. Would you please bless America? Father, we confess to you tonight that we have erred of judgment and we've sinned, and many good lawyers and businessmen and women just haven't stood up for the things that are right, and people that are coercive and twisting arms are changing things so quickly. We pray from the White House to the furthest outhouse in America that you would bless every soul and bring repentance, that people would begin falling on their knees because they will be convicted of their sins like this poor man. But he knew in all of his insanity that Jesus had all the answers. Father, we're so grateful for this story of lost humanity that you will help any one of us in this room tonight. We pray in Jesus' name that you will touch every home represented here. For every home that's got problems in it, God, would you encourage these people that things are going to change. For the daddies that stand, may you empower them to be humble to say, I'm sorry. For the mommies that stand, that they would look at their children differently and begin praying for them. Lord, for the sharp-tongued people, may they just see that a soft answer turns away wrath, and they don't need to defend themselves by bullying other people. Lord, for any that is chained or shackled because of pornography or alcohol or drugs or anything, Lord, anger, would you release them this night? Just turn the key right now and let the blood of Jesus Christ lubricate those rusty old locks that have shackled them for so long. For every teenager that is here, God, would you give them encouragement, because they know right from wrong, and yet they have so many pressures at school and from their friends to do what's wrong, and they want to be accepted. Would you let these young women be pure and chaste and holy, and raise these young men to be godly young men that would stand up for these other young women on the campus? Lord, we pray that you would bring a liberating spirit to Fitchburg and to Massachusetts, We ask, Father God, we're not looking for Republican or Democrat. We're just looking for you, that you would come and spread your arms out and just hug everybody and let us be the vessels that you'd work through, Lord. Help us see that you are number one in all of our decision-making, all of our relationships, all of our education, all of our business. And Father, bless Horizon Christian Fellowship of Pittsburgh. Lord, you have done so much in such a short time. And I know how often people just take a good church for granted and they don't realize they should be involved. Lord, would you multiply that this building will be way too small for what you're going to do? Or let the owner just give it to us. Let this church have, well, give them the whole block while you're at it. Just blow their faith away, Lord. And let them see that the power they have, Satan's so angry about this radio. Lord, let them bring the funds that are necessary to finish it off and to keep it going. Let them see that they're investing in your kingdom. But above all, they're investing in the hearts of lost people like myself, like themselves, like their children maybe, or their friends, lost like Legion. Help us be bright lights coming through the storms of life that people would recognize there's something different about us. We didn't quit and we didn't give up. And they want to know why. Would you give us the courage to be women and men that will start praying like never before for every house on our street, every condominium, every apartment, for all the people in the supermarkets, driving on the freeway, that we'll look at people in Massachusetts like we've never looked at them before. They're lost. Heaven, have mercy on the souls in Massachusetts. Would you begin right here in this room to bring the spiritual awakening that could turn America towards you? Please do not bring judgment, Lord, of famine or sword or military. Give us one chance. We are willing to go for you to tell our neighbors. Please bless these men and women like they've never been blessed before with your love in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much. You're a great audience, I think. I'll send George back to San Diego and I'll be out here in a couple weeks with you guys. You know, I would like to say when you go home tonight and you open this verse, that chapter up, I want you to look at a verse at the end of the story. You know the story now. There's a lost guy. All of us have been lost. He knows that nobody loves him or cares for him. And sometimes grandmas and grandpas, moms and dad, they love their children, but they might have to say, you got to get out of here because you're causing problems at home. Doesn't mean that they don't love them. It breaks a parent's heart to have to deal so toughly with a child. However, I'd like to say to you that as you go to bed and you'll open that up and read it and you'll say, oh, Mike forgot to tell me this. When they came from all those 10 cities and they saw that guy clothed, sitting in his right mind, they said, get out of our neighborhood. What? Wouldn't you say, you got this much power with him, could you help us? Mm-mm. That's how it is today. But the loudest non-verse in the Bible is found right there. And Jesus got into the boat. He didn't negotiate. He didn't argue. You don't want me? He turned around. And then the demon-possessed man runs to him and says, let me go with you. Well, all of us would say that. And he said, no, you can't. Go home to your own family and friends and tell them the great things that the Lord has done for you. I'd like to just leave you with that. Go home and tell your family and your friends the great things that the Lord has done for you. And right here in Pittsburgh, all the way back to the West Coast, people could start calling out to God. And we could see the biggest revival in the history of the world, and then we'll all go home. God bless you. Thank you.
Let's worship a bit before we leave.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 6:30 p.m. on Wednesdays.